This is 8 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
This evening, I would like to take us back to last Wednesday night's meeting, because we did not finish what we were discussing last Wednesday night. And of course, this is a continuation in reality of the subject of the atonement. But before we go back and take a look at a few texts that we looked at before and take a little deeper look at them tonight, before we do that, I would like to have some feedback from you folks. I'm interested, first of all, to know why you feel, if you feel, that this study of the atonement is actually important. Why is it important? What does it mean to you to study this subject? I'm not concerned with a theological definition or anything of this kind. I'm concerned with a personal application, a personal reaction to why the study of the atonement really is important, if it is. Mickey.
Well, this is my salvation. This is my relationship to God. And I want to get closer to God. I want to grow in this relationship. How can I, unless I understand his plan?
Mickey says, this is my salvation. And it is through this that growth comes, Christian growth comes. Yes? I think that this is good. Sam?
Well, I've never before had a glimpse, I don't think, of what Jesus really did on the cross. Not really.
Because it really...
It always seemed to me like, when I was a kid especially, that... how is that a big deal that he took a little time out of his life and came here? But it's in studying it this way, realizing what he really went through and was willing to do even to come here. It's really made me appreciate God much, much more.
In other words, you feel that the atonement has revealed to you more of the nature of God. And this is good. Frankie?
Well, it seems like being with Jen said, when she was a little kid, she thought it's whenever they speak of the crucifixion or the cross, I've always thought that you have to know it's really evil. Jesus died on the cross and suffered, and sure he did, but the revelation to me in these studies is that he had this friend in his will, and this is really figuring out.
Yes, very good. Did you get that? That actually the study, as far as Frankie is concerned, has helped her to understand that really it wasn't the physical suffering of Christ on the cross of Calvary nearly as much as it was the mental process of going through and actually surrendering his will completely. And that we must enter into this same kind of an experience, that actually his experience and ours in reality has great similarities, and they are very, very closely related to each other. Chuck?
Pretty well covered it, but the thought is that he was the pattern for us to follow right there.
He suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's right. All right. Others? I'm interested to know how... enemy.
I think what is a closer union with Christ than I've ever met myself before.
Wonderful. That's good. That's what it ought to be. Jim?
I think that our realm of emotionalism puts it into the proper realm.
Correct. This is... I was hoping somebody would bring this up because this is so important.
What did he say?
He said, it takes it, the study of the atonement takes it out of the realm of emotionalism and puts it in the realm of fact. And this is exactly where we need to face all religious questions in the realm of fact. In other words, the atonement revealed to you the fact that Christ was indeed a human being. And this is very, very important because he had to be. Anyone else have any thoughts on this? Brother Pierre.
Studying the atonement, I think I can begin to start to get a small glimpse of how his love, how deep his love really is, and that he saw all of this before he came and knew what he would have to go through. And I had never really understood that before.
This is true. In fact, he knew and understood this before he ever created Lucifer. This is the mystery. This is the mystery. This is the only way. This is the only way that he could ever have a free moral agent in the world, a world or worlds, a universe populated with free moral agents who would serve him and reflect love. The only way it could be done. And this is a mystery that you and I can never understand. But this is exactly what it's all about. Jan.
The verses, I don't know if it's more than one, about Jesus being tempted in all points, like has taken on entirely different meaning.
Yes. How true that is. Jan says the verses that reveal the fact that Christ has been tempted in all points, like as we are yet without sin, has taken on new meaning. Now, is there something else that anyone can... Yes, Anna.
I never really stood before a realm that's never got through to me, that Christ volunteered to come into our world and live a perfect life, and then just voluntarily gave up his life. Not just always before, and I suppose maybe it's because from what I've read and maybe understood from others, that he was taken to the cross to preach them. But now that I understand that he did this voluntarily...
Oh, yes.
And he did it himself, and it has just a tremendous
amount of meaning. You see, this goes very, very deep, Bonnie, because the scripture says that a week before he steadfastly set his course to go toward Jerusalem. He knew he was going to his death a week before. He knew exactly. And he steadfastly pursued that course right to his death, voluntary death. That's the kind. And that's what it must be with you and with me and everyone else. Yes?
He's following the track from the time he came on the earth.
He was following the course. He was operating on time, are we? That's the point. Anyone else with a thought to add to this? These are all good. I really deeply appreciate this because I have been really wondering in our studies, are we actually getting through? Are we really getting through and really understanding? Well, let's go on now, and let's turn to back to 2 Corinthians 4. We touched on these verses of Scripture, but we didn't say a great deal about them. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on them this evening. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12. Now, Paul here, again, is the one that we're discussing. And Paul is talking here about himself in his relationship to this death process. Now, you recognize, of course, immediately that we have been talking about this death process for some time as it is revealed in the at-one-ment or atonement. And Paul, in verse 10, says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then that little word, that. And it's very, very important. Please underline. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in what? Now, one question. How is the life of Jesus manifested in the human being? How does it say here?
By the death itself?
Through the death process. And what does it say here? How often is this actually a situation, a death process? Always. It is always the experience. And I don't care what your problem. I don't care what my problem. And I have lots of them. I don't know, you may not have so many. But no matter what the problem is, the answer is always the same. Is this right? If actually this verse is true, the answer is always the same. Thank the Lord, I know individuals right here who have experienced this kind of thing, dying to self, and thereby have begun to actually live. And the situation in which they live is no different than it was before, except one thing: death has taken its course. Death has had its effect. Now, whether you have one kind of problem or another kind of a problem, it doesn't make any difference what it is. The problem is always answered in the same way. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, if this verse of Scripture is true, then it is utterly and completely impossible for a person to reflect the image of Jesus unless there's a death first. Unless the dying experience is there, you can't then put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a theological cloak or as an intellectual cloak. You can't put it on because somebody tells you about this and it's a pleasant story. It's an appealing experience or story to you. It just doesn't come that way. This has to come experientially through actually the death process yourself. Now, go on, and we see Paul reinforcing this. And there is no subject that Paul deals with that is in reality as clear as this one subject. Now, in verse 11, he says, "For," and I love it when Paul gives these whereases and wherefore and for, because this is what he is using as positive evidence of his former statement. "For we which live are always delivered unto death." Now, that is absolutely a classic of all classics. We which live. Now, what life is he talking about? We who are living the life of Christ, you see, in his former statement here, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, for we which are living this kind of a life, and Paul believed himself to be honestly living the life of Christ, you see. And he said, "We which live are always delivered unto death." There is no other way. It's always a matter of being delivered unto death. For Jesus' sake. Now, you see, in our Sabbath school lesson, of course, this week, we learned, of course, that if you've done something wrong and you're punished for that, well, that's an entirely different thing. And an experience that is justly yours because of guilt has no part here. But Paul says we are delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That, again, you say, we're delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Twice, two verses here that are almost alike, one a bit stronger than the other. There's only one reason for the death process, and that's not some spiritual experience that actually lifts us into some type of a euphoria. This isn't the point at all. It makes practical, and it's the only practical route, and that's why we're dealing with it, because the thing that we started out here in the last few weeks to do was to make practical the atonement. And the only thing in the world that makes the atonement practical is to actually apply it you say, in the death process that we actually must enter into. There is no other way. It makes the Christian life a practical thing. Otherwise, it's all a phony. It's all pseudo. It's a counterfeit. It's not real. And anyone can tell it. And Paul says here that we are always, that we which are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Then he goes on, so then death worketh in us. Death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, simply, purely, and simply, the thing that Paul is talking about is that the death process that actually is working in you and me, if we are delivered unto death, is that which actually is constantly at work. It isn't something that is worketh once. It is working. Death worketh, you see, in us. It is a continuing action of death in us, but the death process that is being seen as working in the Christian is reflecting something else towards somebody else. And as the world looks on and sees you and me different because we have died to self, this does something else to them. And what is it? Points them to life, doesn't it? You see, in our Sabbath school lesson, we deal with this very subject. Because this is exactly what really happened with the Apostle Paul. It was as the Apostle Paul saw the death principle working in a man who was being stoned outside of Jerusalem, a man called Stephen, you see. And when Stephen was being stoned and Paul saw the death principle, and that death principle was, excuse me, not alone that Stephen was willing to die, but he saw the exact type of a death principle enacted in Stephen that took place in Jesus. And it was when Stephen said, Lord, lay not what? This sin to their charge. That's you see, as the stones were coming, lay not this sin to their charge. Jesus did the same, you see, on the cross. This is the death principle, you see, at work. And this is what really affected Paul and won his heart, broke his heart. So the death principle was working in Stephen, but it was life to Paul, you see. It worked in Stephen, the death and salvation. But it was life to Paul and probably others. And the same thing took place when Jesus died, you say. The same thing took place when Jesus died. There was a Roman soldier there, you remember? And when Jesus died, this Roman soldier said, surely this must have been the Son of God. Surely this must have been. You see, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is waiting for to make Christianity practical. Otherwise, it's just another religion. Just another religion. And the world is filled with religions of all kinds. It's another theory. It's another belief. But it's got to be more than that. And so, the thing that I'd like to do this evening... We've given Paul as the chief example of the effects of the atonement. And I'd like to just go over briefly the four victories that this death principle of the atonement, as it worked in Paul's life and in others, The four victories that occur when a person actually enters into this death principle, and you may want to write these down. First of all, we turn to Romans, the 6th chapter, and there in that very, very classic verse, the 11th verse, the first victory that occurs when one enters into the death principle and actually dies with Christ, as Paul certainly did, is death to sin. Death to sin. Now, this is a reality, and it is so often taken as a theological statement, but this is in reality a fact, and God says it is, and Paul here in the 11th verse says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Dead indeed unto sin. Reckon this to be an absolute fact. Now, God's word would not tell you to reckon this to be a fact unless it what? Unless it is a fact. You see, unless it is a fact, God wouldn't say, now, you know, don't... He wouldn't tell us to consider this to be an absolute fact if God's promises were not all bent to this one thing. When one willfully goes to the cross, you see, in the person of Jesus Christ and participates in Christ's death, then we are dead to sin. Dead to sin. Paul said, reckon this to be an absolute fact, but indeed alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the thing that I don't know whether you've grasped entirely, but what does this actually mean to you? To be able to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. What does it really mean? Shirley? Yes, this is true. Chuck?
What can be done to a dead person? You can't reach a dead person with anything.
Yes, this is all true.
Then that how can the devil tempt you?
When you reckon, it seems to me like you're asking what's done, what does it mean to us, that after you reckon it, or recognize whatever, that you are just increasing the fact that we are.
Well, this is true. This is true.
It really happens.
Absolutely.
It happens. I mean, God can actually...
The process is the thing that is important here. You see, the fact is there. The fact is absolutely there. Now, the process is the thing that's important. Now, the problem with most of us is that in order to rid ourselves of sin, we have generally taken the course of what? Human effort, haven't we? Struggling. You see, I'm going to quit that thing if it's the last thing in the world I do. Or have you ever done that? Have you tried it that way? Sure you have. I know this one thing about me that is really bad, and so I'm really going to stop this thing. And I repeat again, that every time we determine that we are going to stop a particular thing that is sin, the devil sits over in the corner and just laughs and laughs and laughs at us. Because you cannot do it. This victory, you see, is not done through struggle. Sin is not overcome through struggle. You see, you don't fight sin to overcome sin at all. This is done through the reckoning process. Now, what are we talking about? You see, the problem with us is this. In most of our dealing with sin, we take sin to be something that comes from the outside, and we try and rid it from the outside. Correct? Through physical means of one kind or another, determination, strong will, we take it from this. Where does sin come from? It comes from, that's right, you say. It comes from inside, because man, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. So there's only one way that sin can be gotten rid of, and that is the heart has to be cut out. You see, because you have to have a what? A new heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart, you say. A new mind. Let this mind be in me. The heart and the mind are the same things as far as biblical terminology is concerned. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't a matter then of reforming on the outside. It's a matter of a new person on the inside, and the things on the outside will drop off like the leaves of autumn. Now you say, that's too easy. That's too easy. The thing is, it's not easy. The falling off of the leaves will absolutely fall off when the tree becomes pure. When the plant becomes pure, when the death process occurs, that's the difficult part. The dying of self is the difficult part. If you don't think it, then go back and read the Gethsemane experience again. Have you, have I, have any of us actually sweat blood over this matter of dying to self? Has it gone beyond the point of just theory? To actually sweat drops of blood actually over this matter of surrendering the old life of sin, you see, the old fleshly life. That's the real problem. When that is taken care of, all of the rest of it is taken care of. And I care not whether it is a matter of our reforms and our habits of life, whether it is the lusts of the flesh, whether it is the pride of life, or whatever it might be. And we can go through the church and pick out this person and that person and everyone else and say, listen, you need to straighten up here, and you need to straighten up there, and you need to straighten up there. And you can get all the church straightened up so that they're absolutely looked like a perfect bunch of saints. And that won't help the church one bit. It won't help the church one bit. The only thing that will ever help is to have a heart that's right with God, and these things will be straightened up. But you don't have to go through then and say, you're out of line, you say. This takes care of itself when actually the heart is right. So the very first thing that happens is that we are dead to sin. Now, put with this verse of Scripture, 1 John, and of course you know what I'm talking about here, 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 8 and 9. And these are probably among the strongest verses in the entire Bible. And John says, he that committeth sin, verse 8, chapter 3, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see, sometimes people say, what about Jesus? When he was on earth as a small boy, as a little baby, as he was 3 years of age, 4 years of age, what was it that kept him from sinning? Well, if God did this, then he did something for him that he didn't do for me.
Well, a child would be responsible, but Christ did by the law, or he didn't destroy the law.
But did God keep him in a special way, this way? You see, if he did, then he did something for Jesus that he hasn't done for me. And therefore, Christ could not be my example. He could not be a Savior for me.
Jesus was the second Adam. He was one of this ugly inside that we have.
You see, this is the secret, you see. Jesus was born with the nature of humanity, but not sinful human nature. Now, what does this mean? It meant simply this, that he had only one nature. Every child that's born into this world has two natures, you see. We are a controversy from the moment that we are born. We are open to the devil. The devil has full access to us because actually there's nothing, there's no inhibitions at all. There's nothing there that keeps him from it. Now here, you see, John says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." You see, when Adam was created, he was created a mature being with a perfect nature, not a perfect character, but a perfect nature. It was up to him to develop a perfect character. He flubbed it right at the beginning, you see, because he chose the wrong thing. But you see, there was no way that Satan could approach Adam except at one point. And God told him that if you stay away from that tree in the midst of the garden, you have no problem. His wife went right over there and began to gaze at the thing. There was an attraction, you see. The whole thing is this, you see. When Jesus was born in this world, he was born with the nature of Adam, and Satan had absolutely no access. He has no access to a sinless, no attraction. There's no affinity. You see, there's no compatibility. There was nothing in any way. And when there's no compatibility, what can Satan appeal to? He had no way of appealing to the child that had no sinful tendencies or propensities. I almost stuttered on that one. You see, no way. And Satan could do nothing with that baby until that baby grew to be a person who could choose right from wrong, you see. We call it the age of accountability, whatever that is, you see. He had nothing that he could possibly. He had to come to the point of ability to reason before Satan could have any attraction to him in any way. Now, the thing is this. When we die, you see, and the death process really occurs, and then Jesus indwells us, you see, we are promised that we have this same thing. We no longer have an affinity to Satan. Now, what happens then? Why do we fall? Brother Phil.
Well, are you saying that Christ, until he was old enough to choose, it was impossible for him to sin?
It wasn't impossible for him to sin, but it would have been a totally unnatural thing, you see, entirely. Because actually there was no actual temptation to sin, because temptation is when a man is tempted when he is what? When he is led away of what? His own lust. There was no lust in Christ. He had a perfect nature. No lust there. And sin is always of our own lust. Our own desires, you see. He was human, but not a sinful human being. Lust comes from sin, not from righteousness, you say. Now, with this in mind, we have this same capacity when actually we die to self and Christ's seed dwells in us. abides in us. Now then, why do we sin? Why do we fall if this is a fact?
The old self comes alive again.
Jackie, what? Well, this is true. Correct. And this this comes then with a thorough understanding between the difference of sin and sins. And actually, it is the sin that we are dead to. Now, notice in 1 Corinthians, in Romans 6 and verse 11, it says that, reckon yourselves dead indeed again unto sin. That's the sin principle, you see, that we are dead to. Now, what happens, you see, actually, Satan comes along and he tempts us by making us believe that that which we have reckoned is a fact is not a fact. You see. Now, how does he do this? What actually happens? Well, when we die to self, you see, we find that in reality, this is a real death experience in Christ. And when we reckon that we are indeed dead unto sin, we think immediately, well, now everything's going to be just great. I'm not going to have another evil thought, you see. And we're just going to be on cloud nine from here on out. I'm going to have easy sailing from here on out. But who is the master, you see? Who is it that works to put thoughts in your mind?
Satan.
You see, Satan works with the mind the same as Christ does. So Satan puts an evil thought in your mind. And rather than you and I immediately saying, I have reckoned myself, I'm dead, you see, and actually claiming this as a fact, that thought finds lodging there. And the thought goes through your mind maybe a half a dozen times, and all of a sudden you wake up and realize, Brother, I surely can't be dead, or I wouldn't have that thought. I wouldn't have that thought. And immediately then we began to do what? We began to doubt the actual experience, you see. We doubt the actual experience, and this is what causes us then to sin. You see, the reckoning process is fine only as long as I actually believe it. And that's as far as it goes. The problem is, in this whole thing, you see, is that the devil has full access to come back in and cause my mind to conceive an evil thought against somebody or something that somebody's, you know, some harm or something, you know, some no matter what it is. And then he turns around and he says, aha, I thought you were dead. If you were dead, you wouldn't have that thought when he put it there in the first place. And I've said this many times. He's just like the thief who comes in and steals the purse out from under your pillow at night, then wakes you up and accuses you of being the thief. This is exactly what he does. He puts the thought in your mind and then says, you originated it. And it originated in you because the old man isn't really dead. And what he's trying to do, you see, is to resurrect this old man. And who actually allows him to be resurrected? We do. Why? Because we do not believe the reckoning process, you see. We do not apply this. And the reckoning process is the repetition, the daily repetition, hourly if necessary, to actually believe that my death with Christ, you see, is real. It's factual. It's not theory. It is an actual experience, and I am dead with Christ. And so with Paul, we must say, I am crucified with Christ. Not I will be. But I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life I live now, you see, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It isn't the old man again. It's a new man, entirely a new man. And the devil comes along with all the thoughts that he wants to, but I say, I'm dead. That doesn't appeal. And that's what Paul or John is talking about. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And if we keep this death principle active, then we cannot and we will not sin.
We have to keep alert.
But we have to keep this alert. There's no question about it. God allows the devil and must allow the devil free access, you see, to bring to us these temptations, to awaken the old man in us through the most devastating and horrible methods that he can devise. And he knows your life and he knows mine, and so consequently he selects your weak point and mine. Hannah Whittle Smith, in her book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, refers to these methods that the devil uses as the bottles. In other words, she uses the illustration that a child is sick, and the mother takes a bottle containing medicine. The medicine is bitter, and she gives the medicine to the child, not because she knows the child will like it, but because she knows it will do the child good. And this is wonderful. Now, the devil uses bottles also. And most of his bottles, well, carrying the other illustration farther, you see, the child actually, you see, rebels at the very sight of the bottle. I mean, he takes one taste of this stuff, and then you have to camouflage it from that point on. I mean, it's just, you know, it's a losing cause, you know, from that point on. Now, the devil also uses bottles, only his bottles are generally human bottles. And most of the time, they are the closest to us. Your husband, your wife, you see. And the problem is that we are so blind, we're like the child, we associate the bottle with the problem. And so actually, when my wife says something to me that hurts me, I get mad at her, you see, rather than actually realizing that she is just a bottle, you see. And it's the devil I should be actually seeing, but I don't see the devil, I see her. And I get my wife and the devil all mixed up this way. And she does the same thing with me, you see. And don't tell me that you don't, you see. We get the whole thing all mixed up. And we get mad at the wrong people. If actually we get angry, we ought to be angry with who? Satan. You see, he's the one who sends the thing, and he uses the very closest, the most tender relationships to actually carry this thing to us. And then we're blind. We say, well, how could you do this to me? You see, but they're not doing it at all. But we think they are. You see. Now that's Satan's deception. Our time is gone here this evening. The first victory through death is the matter of dead to sin. The second one, 1 John, the second chapter, death to the world. The first one, we are dead to sin through the atonement The second experience, we are dead to the world. And we're only going to be able to touch on this particular one, but I want to give you some verses of Scripture where I want you to read. The first one is 1 John, the second chapter, and verses 15 through 17. Second chapter, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, these are texts that we often use, and they are tremendous texts, but we often use them, and we connect them with the idea of absolutely just resisting what the world has out here. In other words, when you smell something that you shouldn't be smelling and shouldn't appeal to you, just stop smelling. You see, I mean, you go by a sweet shop or something and, you know, boy, that's the... Or you go down the road here and you see something that is not something you should be reading, you turn your face the other way. You know, this kind of thing. We just simply go through life resisting the things of this world. And that's a miserable, miserable, miserable life. That's restrained badness. And that's the worst kind of goodness. But this is the way most Christian people live their lives. I don't go here because, you know, the temptation is too great there. I don't go there. I don't do this and I don't do that. Yeah.
No, other people who are not Christians, see that, and then they just equate that with all Christianity.
Correct. The net result, and the thing that I want to emphasize here, the net result of this kind of living is simply a matter of misery, a miserable experience, and the net result becomes self-righteousness. Total self-righteousness. I am an awfully good fellow because I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do something else. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go to shows, I don't, you say, dance, I don't play cards, I don't, and I don't, and I don't, and I have a long list of all these I don'ts. And I have just simply convinced myself that I am a very, very fine fellow. And that I really don't love the world when really I do love the world, but I am just simply refraining from participating in the world. Now, if this is the experience that you have or that you know about, this is what turns men and women away from the church. Because it's all pseudo. It's false. There's no basis of sound relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in this kind of a thing. Blue, you had a question. Baloo says that kind of a person is worse than one who does these things. I don't think that you can say one person is worse than another. A person who is doing it wrong is wrong, whether they're, you know, dead wrong or whether they're partially wrong. Self-deceived. And it is this kind of a person who Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you.
You were asking about what cost meant to people. I think this is the key point that she put out, that finally we can see what salvation is, and we can do it with our own self-wisdom without mouth.
Oh, praise the Lord, that's true. Now, our time is up. We're going to have to continue on this thing, but I want you to turn with me just to one more text, and then we're going to pick up these texts next Wednesday night, and we're going to amplify them and go on with this to our 4 points. But John 17. Just John, the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and begin, we're going to read verse 6, 9, 14, and 15, and apply them to this very thing. Now, the second thing that happens in as the second victory is victory over the world. Victory over sin first, victory over the world second. Now here, notice what Jesus, and this was the last prayer that he prayed. And the prayer that he prayed for you and for me and for his own disciples and for everyone who loves him. Notice verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me, what? Out of the world. Isn't that interesting? Thou gavest me out of the world these men. Now in verse 9. Notice in verse 6, thine they were, and thou gavest me them me, and they have kept my word. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for what? The world. I pray for them, those that thou gavest me out of the world, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Verse 14 and 15. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Victory, you see, victory in this matter of death to the world is epitomized here in the words of Jesus. And I'd like to have you just underline them, read them over this week. We're going to go into these verses and into 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 next Wednesday night at the beginning, and we'll go as far as we can in studying these four victories that the Apostle Paul experienced and every Christian experiences in this death process. Shall we stand for our benediction? Heavenly Father, we know that we've been touching on the very heart of the gospel, the very life itself of eternity, when we talk about the atonement. And tonight, dear Lord, as we've taken a very close look at just this matter of death to sin, we realize that this comes about and is a reality only as we honestly experientially the death of Jesus Christ. And as we, with Paul, always bear about in our body the dying of our Lord Jesus, so that self is never asserted. Self is dead. And Father, as we go through these studies further, we pray that you will open our eyes wider and wider to realize that this is indeed the gateway to heaven. This is where life eternal really is found. So thank you for being with us this evening, sending the Holy Spirit to be with us to guide us, because we believe that he guides us into all truth. This is what we want. And as we find truth, we find Jesus. May our lives be hid in him, both now and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.